We continue again today in the Gospel of John, and what I wanted to do is this week continue to consider John 3:16, which is about Christmas, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave his Son. Martin Luther said that John 3:16 is the Bible in miniature, and I agree with that, because it has the very heart of the gospel in it. And so let's go ahead and let's read John 3, verses 16 to 21 for context, but we'll focus mainly on verse 16 this morning. Join with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to die, which is what we deserve. We confess our sin, that we have loved the world more than you, and that we have broken your commandments to try to get the world to satisfy us. And so we thank you that you've not left us in the death that dwells in our hearts, that you've not left us to die bodily or die eternally, but that you have sent Jesus into this world, a great gift from your heart to us, to rescue us from death, to reconcile us to yourself, and to bring us into life eternal, now and forever with you. We pray that you'd help us to see more of your great heart for us, this God who has a great heart of love and of giving toward his people, and that he shows it perfectly in the face of his Son, Jesus. Help us to see you, and that seeing you, we would love you, and loving you, we would worship you and be changed more into the likeness of Jesus. We pray this for your sake. Amen. Well, I'd like us to consider three things about John 3:16 this morning. First, the object of God's love. Second, the character of God's love. Third, the gift of God's love. And then fourth, our response to God's love. And so first we need to consider the object of God's love. And we thought about this a little bit last week, but we need to focus on it more directly so we can understand what God's love is like. What this says is that God so loved the world. But what does this word world mean? Richard Phillips, a commentator on John, said this: when John speaks of the world, he is being intentionally provocative. Old Testament Jews believed that God loved them, but rejected the idea that God loved anyone else. Leon Morris explains, it is a distinctively Christian idea that God's love is wide enough to embrace all people. His love is not confined to any national group or spiritual elite. And so when Christ says God so loved the world, he must have offended the Jewish elite who thought that God only loves Jews. He only loves a certain kind of people. But Jesus says God loves the world. And what that means is it does not matter what kind of person you are. Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you highly educated? Or maybe you're not. Do you hold a position of authority, or are you a common man? Are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? Are you black? Are you white? Jesus is saying that God loves every kind of person. Just consider this word world for a moment. It's a very interesting word. The Greek is cosmos, and it's the word from which we get our word cosmetics, which might seem strange to you. What does world have to do with cosmetics? Well, the word world, cosmos in Greek, refers to an arrangement or a system or an order or a structure of things. And so when a woman fixes her hair, she's ordering her hair, isn't she? She's arranging her hair, cosmos, cosmetics. When she fixes herself up, she's arranging herself. And so when Jesus says that God loves the world, he's talking about he loves the way the world is structured. He loves every facet and part of it. He loves the way it's structured, every strata of social life, every kind of person, every tribe and tongue. And we need to understand that Jesus is speaking of the world in a general sense, that God looks at creation as a whole, and he felt a love for it in its fallenness. He felt in his heart pity and compassion when he looked upon this sinful, broken, corrupt human world. Now, there's some people who look at this verse and they say that when this says that God so loved the world, they press it further than that and they say that this means God loves every single individual in the world. Now, he does. God does love every single individual in the world, and we have many passages of Scripture that teach it. In fact, when Jesus is teaching on love your enemies, he says that God loves his enemies by sending rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And so God certainly loves every individual in the world, but that's not what this text is teaching. This is teaching that God loves the world as a whole, that he looks upon it and its brokenness in every part and all of its arrangement, and he feels love for it. And I want to give you just a couple of examples to show you that that's what this means. Look back at John 1:29, where this word world is used. And we studied this a bit when we were there several weeks ago, but I want us to look at it again this morning. Here John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this can't mean that Jesus takes away the sin of every single person, every individual in the world, because then everyone would be saved. What this is saying is that he takes away the sin of every kind of person, no matter who, what kind of person you are, that Christ redeems people from that kind of person. Let me give you one other example. Flip over to John 12:19. Here the Pharisees are talking to one another, and they're talking about Jesus, and they're upset with how many people have followed Christ. John 12, verse 19. And it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" They're concerned that the whole world has gone after Jesus. And this can't mean that every individual has gone after Jesus. After all, these Pharisees who are talking didn't go after him. And many people didn't respond faithfully to Christ. And so this word world only means a great number of all kinds of people. It's speaking of the world as a whole. Now look back at John 3 with me and take a look at verse 17. Here Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, Jesus is not saying that God sent his Son into the world intending to save every single individual. If that were the case, then God's intention would be thwarted, that he intended to save all, but somehow all were not saved. God's intentions are never thwarted. Job 42:2 says, "No purpose of yours can be thwarted." He accomplishes all that he intends to do. And so what this verse means is that God sent his Son into the world intending to save a large number of every kind of person. Now, why is this so important to understand? Why have we labored this? We need to understand this so that we can see that God's love in this passage is redemptive, that it's an effective love. It's not just a general love that he has for all men. This is a conquering, rescuing, saving love. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son to actually save people. He loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to guarantee the world's salvation. And so the world is the object of God's love, that God felt compassion in his heart when he looked upon this broken, fallen world in all of its facets and in the whole system and felt pity, and so he sent his son. Second, let's look at the character of God's love. Look carefully with me at the words of our text in John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved." This is God's love. And God's love has all of the qualities of God in it. You can't separate any pieces of God from God. God has no parts. He's one. And so every attribute of God is seen in his love. God's love is an all-powerful love. His love is an all-knowing love. His love is a wise love. His love is a holy love. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. That all of God can be described in terms of love because God's love is all that he is, and all that he is love, along with all other qualities and attributes of God. Now, we won't have time to look at every attribute of God in relation to love, but just consider some of them with me. Consider first that God is eternal, and that means that God's love is an eternal love, and we see that in our text. Look at John 3:16 again. God so loved the world. That's past tense. It doesn't say God loves the world, though he does. This says that God loved the world. This love is an eternal love, something that rested and was present and part of God's mind in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4 says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Jeremiah 31:3, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." God so loved the world. This is an eternal love. And what that has to mean is that God's love for the world isn't conditioned on anything in the world. Because a world didn't exist. God's love for the world was prior to the world. And that means that God didn't love the world because the world was lovely. God didn't love the world because the world loved God. Nothing in the world caused God to love it. And that means that there's nothing the world can do to make God stop loving it. Isaiah 54:10 says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you." God's love for the world is absolute and it's free. And it's unconditional. And just think about what that means to you, all of you who belong to Jesus. It means that from eternity past, God knew every sin you would ever commit. And he knew your sins better than you do. He knows the depth of them, the horror of them. He knows how twisted they are. He knows how much they deserve his wrath. He knows every way that you have ever and will ever rebel against him. He knew every time your words and actions would hurt someone else. He knows every ugly thing about you. But before the foundation of the world, God knew all of that and loved you. He looked upon you with pity and compassion in your heart, not loathsomeness, not hatefulness. But if you belong to him from eternity, he looks upon you with pity. Think about Samuel. There's a great illustration of this in Samuel Bolton's book, True Bounds of Christian Freedom, where he talks about God's compassion, and he uses an illustration of a frog. And he says, imagine a poison frog. So if a poison frog hops up next to you, how do you feel about it? You hate it. You want it dead. You want it out of the way. You don't want it near you. You despise the frog. You want that frog gone, and you don't feel any love or pity for the frog. But imagine poison in a man. That's a different thing. That someone who you know is suffering from a poisonous infection. And the way you feel about poison in a man is different from the way you feel about poison in a frog. When poison's in a man, you feel sorry for that person. You don't want that person to be suffering the way that he is. You want his suffering to be relieved. And in eternity past, when God looks upon his chosen people and sees them, he feels pity in his heart. He sees sin as something harmful that needs to be removed from them. And that compassion that God felt for his people is what moved him to send his son for them. And so there we see that God's love is eternal. That God is eternal and God's love is eternal. And that means that God's love is unconditional. It's not based on anything in you. Consider another one of God's attributes. God is holy. Isaiah 6 says that the angels, the seraphim, cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the word holy means that he's separate, that God is separate from creatures, but he's also wholly separated from sin. He is perfectly good and righteous. And that means that God's love is a holy love. Now, thinking about God's holiness in relation to his love is important because when we think about his eternal love and his unconditional love, we could misunderstand his love and not understand that his love is also holy. Many people think of unconditional love as a love that accepts you just the way you are without trying to change you. Imagine a husband and a wife who come for counseling. And the man says that his wife doesn't really love him. She doesn't really love me. She's always trying to change me. She doesn't just accept me the way that I am. And then the counselor asks the wife, "What is it you want about your husband to change?" And she says, "Well, I would like my husband to speak to me respectfully." She says, "I'd like him to keep his word. I would like my husband to do the things he says he's going to do. But most of all, I want my husband to love Jesus and to lead our home in Christ and his word." This woman lovingly wanted her husband to change for the better. Her husband's actions are destroying their marriage relationship. The husband didn't want to change. The wife is willing to change. And the wife is loving her husband with a holy love. She loves him as he is. She has accepted him. She's married him. She loves him as he is, but she loves him too much to ignore or paper over his sins. She loves him enough to want him to change for his good and for the good of the marriage. Now, many people only understand the first part of love, that true love accepts you as you are. That's all our culture thinks that love is, that if you love me, you'll accept me as I am, and you'll accept what I do. That's what they think love means. But true love never leaves you where you are. True love wants you to be changed for your good. True love wants what's best for you, wants God for you, wants him to dwell within you in all of his fullness and wants God to change you. And American culture doesn't understand that at all. But consider these passages that show us that God's love is a love that changes us. He loves us unconditionally in eternity, but he loves us so much that he changes us and makes us holy. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says the love of Christ controls us. Now, the love of Christ there probably refers to Christ's love for us and also our love for Christ. And it controls us, that he loves us. The more we see Christ and his love and his loveliness and his glory and all that he is, we love him. And knowing his love for us and loving him, we are controlled by the love of Christ. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." That is, we are changed. The more we know and see and are affected by and filled with the love of Jesus for us, the more we love God and the more we love others. He loves us, and his love causes us to love. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so Paul lived his whole life in light of this. He thought about that the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. And so his whole life is now lived in faith and faithfulness before God. That means that if you know the love of God for you, then you will love him and others. And God's love will change you. And God's love will make you holy. And to be holy means to be loving. Think about this for a moment. If you believe God loves you, And you believe that he sent his only begotten son for you. He's given you the very best, and you will believe that all of his commandments are for your good. You won't think any of his commands are to hurt you or to keep you from enjoying life or to stifle you or restrict you somehow, but that his commandments are the way of life. They're the way to grow in the knowledge of him, to grow in the joy of him, to grow in glorifying him and communion with him. And if you really believe that God loves you, then you won't live your life looking for the approval of men and doing whatever it takes that men will approve of you. You'll know that God approves of you, and you'll live before his face in all of this world. You won't look to be satisfied by the loves of the world. If you know how much God loves you, you'll be changed. You won't chase after the fleeting pleasures of this world. You'll be satisfied, learn to be satisfied more and more in God and in his love. And if you know that God loves you, it will change the way you think. If you know that God loves you, it will change the way you live, and you will become more holy, because the Bible says that you will. And God sends his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to make you holy. And so there we see that just as God is holy, his love is also holy. Now consider that God is all-powerful. This means that God's love is all-powerful. It's not a weak love. And that means that God's love will accomplish all of God's loving goals. Now, there are some people who don't believe that God is all-powerful, but they want to believe that God is loving. And so their idea of God is that he's with you when you suffer. He's a shoulder for you to cry on. He'll listen to you as you experience the sorrows of this world, but his power is limited, so he can't really do anything about it. But the Bible teaches that God doesn't only want what's best for you and only comfort you when things go badly. The Bible says that God is infinitely strong and that his love is infinitely strong. He has an all-powerful love that nothing can stop the love of God from giving you the very best. J.I. Packer says that God's love has at its heart an almighty purpose to bless, which cannot be thwarted. This is the love of our God. In Romans 8:35, Paul speaks of God's powerful love. Listen to these words. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Then Paul says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, there's a certainty in Paul. Paul says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The love of God is all-powerful. So we've seen the love of God is unconditional and eternal. The love of God is holy and changes us. And the love of God is powerful, affects all that he intends for it to affect. But third, let's consider the gift of God's love. John 3:16. Says, for God so loved the world that he gave. That's what this verse stresses, is the giving character of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave. The Greek language has four different words for love. The Greek word storge refers to familial love. And this is a love that even if you're upset with members in your family and you don't feel glad about them at the moment, that you're loyal to them. That's storge. It's a loyal kind of love that's familial. The word eros is a romantic love. It's a love that delights in the beauty of another. The Greek word philos speaks of a love of friendship. And this is a reciprocal love. It's where you have a friend and you enjoy the benefits of the friendship that you have with your friend. But the Greek word agape is different from any of these. The Greek word agape refers to a giving love, and that's the word used here in John 3:16. That it gives love even to the unlovely. That agape gives love even when no one loves in return. For God so loved the world that he gave. I spent a good bit of time last week just looking up the word give, gave, given, all through the whole Bible, where God is the giver. And I want to share with you some of the fruit of that study. What is it that God gives? And one thing we see is that he gives temporal things. So God is this loving giver. What does he give? Well, he gives some temporal gifts. Acts 17:25 says, God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The breath that you're breathing right now at this moment is a gift of God. Your life that your heart is beating within you at this moment is a gift of God right now, that he sustains you. Everything that belongs to you, the clothes that you're wearing, the house that you have, everything that belongs to you is God's gift to you. You have nothing that hasn't been given to you. And this is God's love. It's an expression of his love for you. Then Psalm 136:25 says that God gives food to all flesh. Every bite of food that you take is a gift from God. And have you ever thought about this? That God could have made food bland and boring. Could have made it just fuel and nourishment for your body, but he didn't. He made food delicious and various and with all sorts of flavors and ways for it to be cooked and enjoyed. This is God's gift to you. Another temporal gift is found in Psalm 127:2. That he gives to his beloved sleep. You think about that? That every night's sleep is a gift from God's loving hand. He gives you sleep so that you can be rested and refreshed for each new day. Sleep is one of God's gifts to us. Then Exodus 1:21 says that God gave them families. You know that your family is a gift from God. He designed families to be a network of love and relationship. Now, in our fallen world, families are broken by sin and often full of pain and hurt. But God gave families because he loves us. So those are just some of the temporal gifts that God gives. But the Bible also teaches that God gives us some spiritual gifts. These are gifts for our souls. John 17:14, Jesus says, I have given you my word. That God has given his word. Isn't this a great gift that we have the word of God, that God didn't leave us guessing about who he is, that he's revealed himself plainly. He teaches us his will and his character. He gave us the Bible. Deuteronomy 19:10 says that the Lord gave two tablets of stone. And that's the Ten Commandments. Do you think of the Ten Commandments as a gift? You know, in context, if you study the history of the ancient Near Eastern peoples, what you'll find is that all the pagan religions with a multitude of gods were always guessing about what their God wanted. And they were always fearful that they couldn't ever measure up to what God wanted or weren't even doing the right thing that their gods may have wanted. Or that they would be investing their energy into practices that didn't even satisfy their gods. And so they were fearful. There was this terror. But our God gives us the Ten Commandments to show us exactly what he expects. And they expose to us that we fall far short. And then he gives his son to redeem us and to reconcile us to himself. And then he points us back to the Ten Commandments to show us how to express our love for the one who's bought us. What a great gift of God. Proverbs 2:6 says the Lord gives wisdom. We can't earn wisdom. We can't achieve wisdom on our own. It's a gift that comes from God. The ability to think and live according to the law of God in every circumstance. 1 Timothy 2:7 says that the Lord will give you understanding. That God opens our minds and our hearts to understand his word. And to understand him more and more. And this is a gracious gift of God. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. In the context here in James 4, it's talking about the Holy Spirit, that he's given the Holy Spirit, but he gives more grace. He not only gives a spirit to dwell within us, but he gives more grace. He gives graces of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so first he gives us the Holy Spirit, then he gives us more grace. And then Job 35:10 says that God gives songs in the night. This is a wonderful spiritual gift of God. Just imagine, maybe you've done this before. The day is finished and you're lying in your bed there at night. And while you're there, your mind is flooded with thoughts. And you remember the things that happened that day. You remember the good things. You remember the bad things. You remember the joys. You remember the sorrows. And you remember your sin. And you remember God's mercy to you. And as you think on God and his mercy, you can sing songs to him about his goodness and greatness. And you sing songs in the night to God. And these are God's gracious gift. Then 1 Corinthians 15:57 says that God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is victory over the grave. That death is not an enemy that can destroy us or have victory over us, but that in Christ, God gives us victory over the grave. And so those are some of the spiritual blessings that God gives. We see he gives so many things. He gives us all things. But the greatest gift of all is right here in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God gave his only begotten Son. And look at the reason that he gave his Son. Look at what it says. He gave his Son so that people would not perish, but that they would live forever. God gave his Son to give us eternal life. And this eternal life that God gives us in Jesus is wonderful. It's a new quality of life. It's not the deadness that we have before we're saved, before God changes our hearts. He plants a quality of life in our hearts that is abundant. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit. He reconciles us to God and reconciles us to others. This life teaches us how to enjoy this world the way God designed us to enjoy it. And so this is a new quality of life. This is a gift of God that God gives us. When he gives us his sons, he gives us a new quality of life, but he also gives us an unending quantity of life. That one day God will give us life with him forever in heaven. And what will heaven be like? Heaven will be a world of love. It will be a world of joy. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more dying. In heaven, we won't hurt each other anymore. In heaven, we'll only love one another. We'll be loved, and we will love. We'll enjoy each other the way God designed us to enjoy each other from the beginning. And we will live in that perfect world of love forever and ever. And this is the greatest gift of God, is life eternal. But I want you to see something really important in this passage. In John 3:16, eternal life is not separate from Jesus. Look at that. Jesus isn't saying that he came into this world to give us something outside of himself. It's not that God sent his Son to give you life that's somehow beyond Jesus. And we know this because of what John tells us about Christ. In John 1:4, it says, "In him was life." Jesus is life. And God's greatest gift is Jesus, and Jesus is God, and that means that God's greatest gift is God to the sons of men. And to understand what this means, you have to understand the whole story of the Bible. That in the beginning, God created a world, and he made Adam and Eve, and he made them to live with him and in him. It's a story of love, where God created people for community with himself, to live in a loving fellowship with himself. But Adam and Eve rejected life in God. They wanted instead to seek life in created things, to try to live for this world. And that's what sin is. It breaks the relationship of life and love in God. Sin tries to find life and love in the creation instead of in the Creator. And because Adam sinned, God cursed the whole world with death, and the whole world is cut off from life with God. And so human beings are dead in their hearts, and the whole world, and we see this in American culture, is trying to overcome that deadness. What is all the entertainment culture of America? It's trying to overcome deadness. What is it, the sexual promiscuity that we see? It is fighting against mortality and deadness. But these are all false saviors. They only lead to more death. And so human beings are dead in their hearts. They die in their bodies, and they die eternally in hell. But Jesus came into this world to give himself to us. And in giving himself, he gives life. Life in God, life eternally. And Jesus has been true life from the beginning. He came to give us a personal knowledge of God. He came to give us peace with God. He came to give us adoption as sons so that we could be in God's family. He came to give us communion with God, to enjoy God, to live with God forever. Jesus himself is eternal life. And when we have Jesus, we have life. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God's only begotten Son and everlasting life are the same thing. Jesus is life. And so there we see this greatest gift of God's love. But fourth, how do we respond to this love? What's the way that we respond to God's love? Well, look at John 3:16 again. It says, "Whoever believes should not perish." Now, just as an aside here, some people point at this word "whoever" and they say, see that? It says, "Whosoever believes should not perish." And I said, that means that anyone has the ability to believe. Anyone and everyone can believe. But that's making the say too much, because the Greek doesn't say "whoever." Actually, the Greek says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that every believing one should not perish, but have every everlasting life." In other words, everyone who believes will not perish. If you believe, then you will not die, you'll live forever. We don't have the power in ourselves to believe. The Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." And so faith or belief is a gift. We don't have the power to work up faith in ourselves. But everyone who believes will live forever. So do you believe and have life in Christ through faith? Now, many people struggle with whether they believe, because the word "believe" or "faith" is very abstract. What does it mean to believe in something? Well, many years ago, John Patton went to be a missionary to the New Hebrides. And he began ministering to the natives there, and he was trying to learn their language so that he could translate the Bible, so that they could have a copy of the Bible in their own language. And he began to discover that these natives had no word for believe. They didn't have a word for trust in their language. And that's a serious problem, because that word appears all through the Bible. And so how do you translate the Bible into a native language that has no word for trust? Well, one day the missionary went hunting with one of the natives, and they shot a deer together. And to get this deer home, they tied its legs together, and they put a pole through both legs, and they put the pole on their shoulders, and they carried it down the mountain. It was a long journey, and they were exhausted when they finally got back to the house. And when they finally got back to the house and they got to the porch, they threw it down, threw the deer down, and the native went up and he sat in a chair. And he threw himself down and he said, "Wow, it is so good to stretch yourself out here and rest." And that was one word, stretch yourself out and rest, in this native language. And the missionary immediately jumped to his feet and he wrote down the phrase. And he said, that's what it means to believe. To stretch yourself out and rest. That's faith. Acts 16:31 might be translated, stretch yourself out and rest on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever stretches himself out and rests on him will not perish but have everlasting life. How about you? Are you weary of the guilt of your sins? Of the shame of your sin? Of the exhausting pain that sin brings into your life? Are you tired of rebellion against God? If so, then will you stretch yourself out and rest on Jesus for forgiveness of your sins? That the certificate of debt that stands against you would be nailed to the tree and canceled. And that he declares you only because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus, not guilty and righteous. And if you stretch yourself out and rest upon Christ, then God the Father adopts you as a child into his own family. He receives you as sons and daughters, and he gives you all the blessings of sons and daughters, and he loves you as a son and a daughter. And then you have life. Being adopted into the family of God, being tucked into Jesus, resting upon Jesus, you live. What is life really? Life is Christ. And if Christ dwells in you, he teaches you how to live. He satisfies you with himself. He forgives you. He gives you communion with God. He shows you what it is and how you should live in this fallen and broken world. And one day you'll live with him forever. And it all begins just with stretching yourself out and resting. And if you rest on Jesus in that way, you'll not only be forgiven, but you'll also rest knowing that everything he tells you, everything he says to you is for your good. And that he wants what's best for you. And you're depending upon him not only to save you from your sins, but to rule your life. And so you repent of your sins and you walk faithfully before him. Thanks be to God for his goodness and his grace, and that he is a God with such a big heart to give to a world of broken sinners. Let's close with prayer. Our great Father and our God, we come before you today with hearts full of gratitude for your great gift, that you've given us so many things, but that you've above all given us Jesus, who is life. Help us, Father, to rest upon him, simply to look to him, to feed upon him, to drink of him, to depend upon him, to lean upon him for life eternal. Thank you for forgiving our sins through his bloody death. Help us to walk before you in this world in a way that brings glory to you and grows in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. In his name, amen.